And as we arrive at 26 minutes after the hour on a therapeutic Thursday, Pastor Ravi Pruitt arrives at the same time. What a coincidence, Ravi. It's good to have you again this morning. We had apologies again to the listeners, because we had a great presentation from you on Luke last week, and we lost the podcast. Something went haywire, and it might have been me. But at any rate, we'll do better this week, and hopefully we can record this for posterity, because Robbie's an Anglican pastor. He knows whereof he speaks. He's got a brand new church. Well, how long has Shepherd of Life been around?
Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church has been around for 25 years.
Okay, a quarter century.
Started out as the Charismatic Episcopal Church and mm-hmm. became Anglican around 2008.
Okay.
And I've been there just over a month now and been enjoying it immensely. Good to be on with you, Jim and David. It was great to be with you last week as well.
Yeah. Robbie, not only an Anglican pastor, but he's a member of the board at Creation Moments. That always tends to slip in there, because that's
Tuesday. Preserving Bible Times.
Preserving Bible Times. Their website, preservingbibletimes.org. And that's one you can link to right from our website. And forgive the echo, but we're hearing echoes and bassiness, and if that's coming across to all the listeners, I know it's a little irritating. So I'm going to kind of minimize my intrusions on Robbie's end of the conversation. David, if you have anything to say now, let's get it out of the way.
Okay, do I have 3 or 4 seconds?
Oh, you don't have... The echo's not as bad with you, I don't think.
Well, no. All right, then I'll talk more.
Well, sure. Right.
Give me a reason, right, David?
I have a question, Robbie. What is a charismatic Episcopal church?
That's a good question.
Oh, yeah, and that's a good question. You're not going to answer it then.
No, it's, we're a three streams Anglican church. We're charismatic, evangelical, and liturgical or Catholic, which means this church has the liturgy every Sunday. We have communion, but we also are evangelical. So we believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and we teach the Bible and love the Bible and share the good news with others. But we're also charismatic in that we believe that God still works and moves and heals and gives gifts of the Spirit. So it's often called three streams Anglicanism, and the charismatic piece is the work and the movement of the Holy Spirit in the world. The Holy Spirit is still at work, that the gifts have not ceased.
I feel left out because I'm just a plain Lutheran. I got none of that stuff.
You got a little liturgy, wow. Liturgy in the Lutheran church. You do.
Oh yeah. There's a lot of liturgy in the Lutheran church.
I mean, we believe all the things you just said.
Sure.
But, I mean, it doesn't say that on our business cards, and you know, on the sign out front, it doesn't say, "This is a charismatic Lutheran church."
I mean, I grew up Baptist, and really love the Anglican liturgy. And so the three streams Anglicanism is fairly new to me over the last decade. And just love this little church. We're a little church with a big shepherd's heart. And our mission statement is to walk with the wounded and equip the saints.
David, we have to reestablish our appreciation for Robbie. When you look at the varied background from Baptist to Anglican, and then his time in Haiti, Robbie, you bring you're eclectic.
Yeah, married a Catholic that I met at a Presbyterian camp and conference center. We got married at a Methodist camp and conference center.
Okay.
In the house church. People say, yeah, you can say eclectic or diverse. Some people could say denominationally confused.
Or possibly just mixed up.
Denominational chaos is what it sounds like to me.
I tell people I'm a biblical Christian, and that allows for a whole lot.
That's the important part, yeah. And also because of his affinity for biblical context, he's become involved with Preserving Bible Times. In fact, he's now the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and is instrumental in helping us to convert all the old written and DVD material into streaming material. And so that's really a new look for Preserving Bible Times, but it's gaining steam, and we've had a lot of nice folks contribute to that cause, and hopefully that work will continue, because there's so much rich material that's in writing, but people aren't buying books anymore, and they're not buying DVDs. It's get it online or don't get it at all. And so we're right. we're adapting to the times and getting there with all haste. So appreciate your efforts there, Robbie, too. Last week we talked about Luke and how Luke was different from the other apostles, the other gospel writers, not only just because he's a different person, but he's a Gentile, first of all. But he is also well-versed in the Hebrew culture, so he's like the perfect guy to tell the story. And at the beginning of his book, he talks about how he researched this, which suggests to me that he probably had extensive conversations and interviews with the original apostles. Is that a good supposition?
Absolutely. And he says as much in the first three or four verses of Luke, that he is setting out to give a comprehensive account of the things that Jesus has done. And so by doing so, he's acknowledging that there are other accounts and that he is even drawing from those. Most people believe that Luke is drawing from at least Mark's gospel. And so he is interviewing witnesses, eyewitnesses. He's looking at former gospel writers. And you can see all of this in the first four verses. Luke says, "In so much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also," in other words, I'm adding to this, "having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." So here we see that Luke wants to write an orderly account, a comprehensive account, and he's writing to most excellent Theophilus, which is a lover of God, most likely a male Roman citizen who is his patron. And he gives his purpose statement in verse 4. He says, "that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So he's writing for certainty for a Gentile in particular.
Now, there are those who say that there are differences, subtle differences, maybe even some dramatic differences in the accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Certainly, there's stylistic differences. Some would interpret those things as contradictions. How would you answer that charge?
Well, I love the party analogy. You know, this idea that if you and I go to a party and we bring David with us, and another friend, we might have different perspectives over what we glean from the party. If you're really into culinary arts, you're going to focus on the food at the party. If you're really into music, you're going to focus on the music that was playing at the party. If you're really into architecture, you might focus on where the party was held. If you're really into culture and hospitality, you might record who's at the party, the diversity of the people. So, because of that perspective and that presupposition and that emphasis over different gospel writers and their personality, you're going to get unique material. So bottom line is, there is unique material to every gospel, and there's a unique perspective, and there's a unique purpose for every gospel. Now, Luke gives us the benefit of telling us up front who he's writing to, what he's writing for. John does the same. We see this in John's gospel. Many other things did Jesus do that are not written in this book, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boom. There's John's statement of purpose. Here in Luke, we see that he wants to give an orderly account, and he wants to give confidence to a Gentile believer about their beliefs. So, every gospel has this slant. If you go to a party, you're going to get four different perspectives. If you take four different people, you take 10 different people, you're going to have 10 different perspectives. And it just so happens that we have four gospels with four unique perspectives from four unique people giving four unique points of view.
Now, there's another issue here that I want to point to, and that is, it's amazing to me that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took the time and made the effort to write this down in an oral culture.
Right.
And especially that this was 10, maybe 10, 20, even 30 years after the resurrection and the ascension. And I don't think it was a matter of some sales rep from a publishing company saying, "Hey, you got a lot to tell there. Let's write a book." We could sell a bunch of that for you. You'll be rich. Think of the royalties. That was not a factor. The weight of the story seems to be their motivation.
Yeah, I mean, and writing things down in this time is not cheap. I mean, just the implements, the time it takes to do it, the parchment that you're going to use, it all takes resources. So Luke most likely has Theophilus as his patron. In other words, this is probably being commissioned. The literary context that we're dealing with here is a gospel. It's a biography of Christ. It's good news. And some might even say if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's an autobiography of Christ. But it's a letter. I mean, this is basically something that Luke is writing to Theophilus. So it's important when we look at a gospel to get the literary context to see what it is that we're looking at. Again, who wrote it? Why did they write it? When did they write it? What point of view did they write it from? So I love that we have several points of view immediately. You have a Gentile point of view. You have a white-collar physician point of view. You have a Gentile point of view. And so really, Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, and he's emphasizing humanity. So Luke is a gospel for the downcast, the outcast, the riffraff, the out crowd. The untouchable. So Luke is focusing, and it's a gospel of prayer. Luke mentions prayer more than any other gospel. And he's capturing the parables and the teachings of Jesus. And he does this with such eloquence, and he shows how Jesus is crossing over into the Gentile world. So you get material that is unique to Luke's gospel, like the disciples wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans. That is unique to Luke's gospel. And they're saying this to Jesus because they're probably in eye shot of Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire from the heaven to the prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going through Samaria, and the Samaritans do not show them hospitality. And the disciples are like, hey, let's call down fire from heaven. And Jesus makes an amazing statement. I didn't come to destroy people's lives. And a lot of times we don't give our lives to Christ, or we don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because we think he's going to destroy our lives. And he will, but not how we think he will. And so he doesn't have ill will towards us or anything that he wants to do to harm us, but he does want to reshape and reframe our lives. So Jesus gives this corrective to his disciples who are Jewish, and Luke records that uniqueness. Also, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You find this material is unique to Luke's gospel. Also, the parable of the tax collector in Luke 18 is unique to Luke, as well as the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19.
Well, Luke is a stickler for detail. That's apparent. And maybe that comes from his scientific or his investigative background as a physician. He would have been the scientist of the time. But he tends to be a little more chronological, so that, sure, that explaining to Western ears, the context is simpler from Luke than it is from the other books. So as you read Luke, and all I can say is Preserving Bible Times is just a superb resource, because Luke was Doug Greenwald's favorite book, I think, for those reasons.
Yeah.
And he goes deeper into the context from Luke than from the other Gospels. So this is pretty special. There's something that Luke talks about that isn't covered in the same detail in the other Gospels, and that's the sending out of the 70, or was it 72?
Yeah, there's that variation, and again, I'll cite John's gospel for this, because in John chapter 5, verse 4, if you go to different translations of the scripture, you may or may not see verse 4 of John chapter 5. There is a discrepancy in the translations, and that verse in John is about the stirring of the waters. Same thing happens in Luke chapter 10, where some translations, say the ESV, will cite that Jesus sends out the 72.
Mm-hmm.
Where if you look at the New King James Version, it will say that Jesus sends out the 70. which then begs the question, okay, have I found some sort of error in the Bible? Can I count on the scriptures as being reliable? Is it 70 or is it 72? Or in John's case, why verse 4 is verse 4 in one translation and not in the other? Well, these are variations in translation, and it should not disturb us because there is an answer. In the case of John, it's a scribal notation that says, "For an angel came down to stir the waters." And this is in regards to the man who is laying next to the pool of Bethesda. In the intertestamental books and the Apocrypha, it was thought culturally that the angel Raphael would come down and stir waters. He was this angel of healing. So at some point, because of the stirring of the waters and people jumping in, a scribe made this notation in the margins of his translation. At some point, someone inserted that into the actual text. That's the explanation. Mm. So if you're reading the ESV, you see that verse get dropped. If you're reading a more literal translation, you see the verse get dropped altogether because it's not supposed to actually be in the text, but it's supposed to be a scribal notation.
Now, sometimes we see parenthetical statements. Should not that have been maybe a parenthetical statement?
Exactly. So in Luke's account, it's also a variation in the manuscript. So in other words, older manuscripts will have 72 while some of them have 70, and so it gets carried over differently depending on the translation. Here's what we're looking for. Does it change any of the doctrinal content? And the answer is no. Does it change the author's intent? And the answer is no. And in this account, and I just preached on this at Shepherd's Heart last Sunday, the sending out of the 72, I believe, there is equal ambiguity of whether or not in Numbers chapter 11, Moses establishes 70 elders to help him to lead the people of Israel.
This is what gives weight to the number 70, correct?
Right.
Because it became, the Sanhedrin was 70 members.
Right. So in the book of Numbers, you get Moses, God telling Moses, take 70 elders and go up on the mountain, come down, God's spirit. I'm going to take some of the spirit that I've given you, and I'm going to put them on all of these 70 people. Well, it just so happens that there are two guys, Eldad and Medad, that do not go, and they're supposed to. And there's ambiguity of whether or not Moses replaces those two guys or not. But they start prophesying or speaking for God in the camp. So if you know about the camp, there's the tabernacle in the middle of God's people Israel, and then the 12 tribes camp around them, and there's one leader for every tribe, but that's not enough. Moses is getting burned out. Go back to Luke. At the beginning of chapter 10, it says, after these things, which begs the question, after what things? And if you read what comes before it, it's the sending out of the 12. Just like 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, 12 leaders. In the Numbers account, 12 tribes around the tabernacle, 12 leaders. But again, that's not enough. God's wanting to send laborers into the harvest field. So Luke 10:2 says, pray to the Lord of harvest that God will send out laborers into the harvest field. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So you have the same thing that's happening in Numbers 11 happening with Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. So let's go back to the 70. God empowers these 70, and then Joshua comes to Moses and says, there are two men in the camp, and they're prophesying in your name. We must stop them. And Moses says something fascinating. He says, why are you jealous for me? Would it be that all people would prophesy for God? So here, is it 70 plus these two guys? or is it 70 including these two guys? In Numbers, it is ambiguous. So Eldad and Medad, you get the context for Luke chapter 10 in Numbers chapter 11, and the same ambiguity exists between 70, or is it 72, or is it 68?
Could this have been Remez again, another reference to the Old Testament by Jesus in making those statements at that particular time, in that particular place?
Well, and it's prophetic. It's prophetic because can't you hear the words of Joel, the minor prophet? In the latter days, your young men will see visions, mm-hmm. your old men will dream dreams. And the fulfillment of that is at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon all people to be Jesus' witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is also Luke's part two in Acts, because Luke writes both Luke and Acts. So Luke writes verse by verse more content in the New Testament than even Paul. So the answer to the question, who wrote most of the New Testament, it's Luke. It's not Paul. Paul writes most of the books, but Luke writes most of the content. And in part two, Luke shows the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. There it is, mm-hmm. the Gentiles, the riffraff, the outcast, and to the ends of the earth. So the 70 being sent out is a part of God's plan to have his word, his gospel, reach the ends of the earth. So you can hear the prophecy of Moses. Would it be that all people would speak for God, that all people would have God's spirit and speak? So Jesus is intentional by choosing the 12, sending them out, and again, choosing the 70, sending them out, or I believe 72. Is it 70 or is it 72? Mm. Is it 70 and me and you? I believe it's 70 and me and you. It's supposed to be all of us. Would that all people be doing it? And you get that by making these connections, because Jesus is making these connections. He is the greater Moses.
And of course, those words from Moses are virtual prophecy, and they convert nicely to the so-called Great Commission.
Absolutely. And that's unique to Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded
you. And the key word in that I've always thought was go. Not so much make disciples, but go. Do the work. Go. And that's essentially what Moses was instructing the 70 or the 72 to do.
And Luke adds pray. I mean, in Luke 10:2, he says, pray that the Lord of harvest. So he chooses the 70, and he tells them to go, but he also tells them to pray that more laborers enter into the harvest field. So we are praying for laborers, and we are the laborers. So we work like everything depends upon us, and pray like everything depends upon God. Hmm. And so Luke highlights this prayer piece. And so, you know, we were joking and kicking around the three streams, Anglicanism and charismatic piece. But do you believe that the Holy Spirit is still empowering us to go speak for God? Because if you do, and I do, well, that's a charismatic type belief.
So, you'll have to add that to my business card then, I suppose. Yeah.
Exactly.
And David, you too. You can add that to your business card there.
I'll put that on my business card. Yeah. Well, our motto is, and I'll just give you the meatier part, is welcome people to gather and worship, grow in God's word, and go forward in faith.
There's the go. Grow and go.
There's the go. Yep. We grow and go. Exactly.
That makes you, you believe that the Holy Spirit is still at work.
So
empowering us to do it.
Right. Yep. So that's the charismatic part.
We're talking with Pastor Robbie Pruitt, and again, he is the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. I want to refer you to the website once again, preservingbibletimes.org. There is a link on the Broken Road page that you just click on it. It'll take you right to the homepage of Preserving Bible Times, and you can kind of take a look at the things. There's some free things that are available, some things for sale. streaming video and downloadable books, that is, e-books. And so some of it's for purchase, and there's some free things. You'll find it a valuable asset to your Bible study and your own small group. If you're leading a small group or Bible study, the information here in particular, I think probably the Digging Deeper series would be it's a collection of catalysts for discussion to focus on as you start those small group meetings. So give it a look, preservingbibletimes.org. And Robbie, as always, we're grateful that you spent some time. And again, we apologize for all the echoes and strange sounds. We'll hopefully have that ironed out by next week. So, Robbie, have a terrific week. Thank you so much. And we'll see you.
You too, gentlemen. Pleasure to be with you. Wonderful to see you, Jim and David.
Bye-bye.
Good to see you, Robbie.